Well, good afternoon, everyone. Nice to see you all. Let me begin with a question this afternoon. And that is, have you ever misunderstood what someone is saying?
Yes.
There was a couple who were celebrating their 50th wedding anniversary, and on this rather special occasion, the husband wanted to say something really out of the ordinary for his wife, and he wasn't the kind of person that would be very expressive or emotional. But on this occasion, he stood up in front of all of the gathered family and friends, and he said to his wife, "My dear wife, after 50 years, I have found you tried and true." Now, the wife was a little bit hard of hearing, and so she said, "What?" And so the husband repeated his line, "My dear wife, after 50 years, I have found you tried and true." And she grimaced for a moment and she said, "Well, after 50 years, I'm tired of you too." Something got lost in the translation. Recently, I came across a rather interesting article about American corporations who were trying to crack the international markets. And for US businesses to succeed overseas, as it is with British businesses, they have to appeal to the international consumer base. But if it's not done correctly, marketing to foreign customers can have rather disastrous outcomes. And many companies have had difficult times translating what is uniquely American ideas and colloquialisms into other languages and cultures. So, for instance, in Italy, there was a campaign for sweat tonic water, and they chose the wrong word in Italian, and it translated to be sweat toilet water. When General Motors introduced the Chevy Nova in South America, they were apparently unaware of the fact that the word Nova in Spanish means it won't go. And it didn't go. KFC got off on the wrong foot when it opened in China in the 1980s. And when the company opened its doors in Beijing, the restaurant had accidentally translated their famous slogan, "Finger looking good," to a not-so-appetizing eat-your-fingers-off. The American beer maker Coors discovered that the slang doesn't always translate very well. When bringing its "Call Turn It Loose" campaign into Spain, its executives forgot to ensure that the translation would resonate with customers. And when they translated it, the tagline was interpreted as "suffer from diarrhea." Ford was hoping to launch its cars into Belgium, and they thought that they had said, "Every car has a high quality body." But when it was translated, the slogan read, "Every car has a high quality corpse." Of course, not all the translation blunders have been from the US-based companies. The Swedish vacuum firm, Electrolux, had a quick lesson in American slang, because when they made an advertising campaign in America, their tagline was, "Nothing sucks like Electrolux." And it didn't take off. But my personal favourite is this. It was in Taiwan, and it was the translation of the Pepsi slogan, "Come alive with the Pepsi generation." And it was translated, "Pepsi will bring your ancestors back from the dead." It's easy to misunderstand when words get lost in translation. And in the same way, when Jesus spoke about his impending death and resurrection, about him coming back from the dead, somehow it got lost in translation, and it seemed to go right over their heads. They just didn't get it. You see, the New Testament doesn't present Jesus going to the cross as a victim, but as a victor. What happened to Jesus didn't catch him by surprise, didn't catch him off guard. He wasn't unaware of what was taking place. He was in complete control of the circumstances. And Jesus would often speak to his disciples about the detail of what was to take place, but it just didn't seem to register. Have a look in Mark chapter 9, and beginning in verse 31. Mark 9 and verse 31. And it says, because he was teaching his disciples, he said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after 3 days he will rise. But they didn't understand what he meant, and they were afraid to ask him about it. And Jesus would say this over and over again. But somehow, when the day came and he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he was brought before the high priest, and he was brought before Pontius Pilate, and they sent him across to his death, it seemed to come as a complete shock to the disciples. They felt that somehow everything had gone wrong. That he was a victim of the Jewish people and the Roman authorities. And that's because they had a false perception of who the Messiah was. They thought the Messiah was going to come and liberate them from the Roman yoke, not be executed under it. They would read the Old Testament passages that spoke of the Messiah, and they saw all of the glory but none of the suffering. They saw the crown but they didn't see the cross. And as a result, the disciples were downcast when Jesus was arrested and convicted and killed on the cross. That's the situation confronting us in Luke chapter 24. Here's the story of two people that misunderstood the purpose of Jesus' coming. Their hearts that had once burned passionately are now full of discouragement. They were without hope. They've lost their passion for Christ. Now, why was that? Well, in their minds, God had let them down. Of course, he hadn't done that, but they thought that he had. And for many, perception is reality. And many Christians who once had a passion in their heart for Christ feel down and they feel discouraged because they perceive that God has let them down or failed them in some way. And perhaps you feel like that or have felt like that. Maybe it was a crisis. Maybe it was a tragedy in your life. And you feel maybe the Lord was asleep on the job. Well, let me tell you, God has not failed you. God has never let you down. And if you think that he has, you've misunderstood. Now, in this story, we'll see what Jesus did to get these disciples back on track, to reignite their hearts that once was passionate for him. And we'll see how they regained their passion for Christ. Have a look in verse 13. Luke 24, verse 13. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about everything that had happened. And as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, what are you discussing together as you walk along? They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened in these days? What things? He asked. About Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all of the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all of these things took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning but they didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they didn't see Jesus. He said to them, "How foolish you are, how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all of the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it's nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. And when he was at table with them, he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him, disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us when he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" You see, in the minds of those disciples, the dream was over, or so it seemed. Jesus, who they had hoped was the Messiah, who they hoped would defeat the Romans, instead was brutally impaled on a Roman cross. These individuals had experienced the bitterest disappointment their entire lives. You see, you have to understand the context here. These individuals had left everything to follow Jesus. They'd heard his teachings. They'd seen his miracles. They saw him restore sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf. They even saw him raise people from the dead. It all seemed to be coming to this wonderful conclusion. When he rode into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey and the people laid palm branches out at his feet and were crying out, "Hosanna, Hosanna, to the Son of David." It seemed as though everyone now was discovering what they knew all along. This was the long-awaited Messiah of Israel. And then suddenly it all went off track. Rather than being crowned as the King of the Jews, oh, he was crowned, all right, but with a crown of thorns and not a golden crown. And as he hung on the cross, they waited for a last minute miracle. Somehow he might come down off of the cross, but instead he said, "It's finished. Into your hands I commit my spirit." What the disciples heard was a slightly different translation of that. They heard, "It's over. He's making peace with God." And then he died before their very eyes. And they thought, something's gone wrong. This wasn't the way it was meant to be. Actually, it was according to plan. This was always what Jesus was choosing to do from the very beginning. He said repeatedly, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered over into the hands of men and they will kill him." And it happened exactly as he said. But he also said something else. He said that in 3 days he would rise again. And sure enough, it happened in verse 1. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took spices that they had prepared and went to the tomb, and they found that the stone had been rolled away. But when they entered, they didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood before them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here. He has risen. Remember. Remember how he told you while you were still in Galilee with you. The Son of Man must be delivered over into the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Oh, yeah. They remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all of these things to the 11 and all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the disciples. But they didn't believe. They'd heard it all, but they didn't believe. Their words seemed like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb, and bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself, what's happened here? Message began to spread that the tomb was empty. Mary Magdalene claimed to see the risen Lord. Peter saw the empty tomb, but interestingly, these two disciples in our story leave town. They didn't seem to want to check out the claims that Jesus had risen on the third day, probably because they didn't really understand them. And they didn't seem to be around to hear from the women at the tomb. Instead, what they decided to do was to hotfoot it out of town. What a mistake at a maker. But it's really typical, isn't it, of the way that we human beings react. Sometimes when we're hurting, sometimes when we're down, often we feel like we don't want to be around other Christians. We don't want to be at church. And yet when you have failed, when you've made a mistake, when you've sinned, or when you're hurting, when you're in pain, that's not the time to walk away from church. That's the time to run to it. You see, the church isn't a museum for saints. It's a hospital for broken people. It's a place where we can get right with God. It's a place where you should feel welcome no matter what. Whatever your background, whatever your situation, whatever you're going through and experiencing right now, church is the place for you to meet with God and for you to grow in your relationship. And it's a place where you can receive encouragement from other broken people like yourself. But don't feel that you're not worthy to come to church, or you don't deserve to come to church because of what's happening in your life. None of us are worthy. This is the place to be restored. This is the place for reconciliation to happen in our relationship with the Lord. So these two individuals made a big mistake in separating themselves from God's people. And so don't be one of those who only comes to church occasionally. You know, so many people in Britain only attend church at three times in their lives. You know, when they're hatched and matched and dispatched. That's about it, isn't it? Don't be like that. Don't be like that. This is what we're told in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 24. Let's consider, the writer says, how we can spur one another on. How we can encourage one another towards love and good deeds. And this is how we can do it, he says. Not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day approaching. And that's talking about the day of Christ's return. The more we see that day coming, the more we should be coming together to church. Now, I once heard the story of a husband and wife who were getting ready for church, and the wife noticed that her husband hadn't lifted a finger to get ready. And she said, what are you doing? We're going to church today. And he said, no, I'm not going to church today. Why is that? She asked. He said, well, look, I'll give you three reasons why I'm not going to church. The congregation is cold. No one likes me. And I just don't want to go. And the wife thought about it for a moment, and rather wisely she said, I'm going to give you three reasons why you should go to church today. The congregation is warm. There are a few people that like you. And you're the pastor. So get dressed and go to church. See, don't neglect to go to church and separate yourself from the body of believers. What did Jesus do here to restore the hope and rekindle the hearts of those disciples? Well, first of all, what we see here in this passage is he joined them on their journey. It's really interesting, isn't it, that when Jesus showed up, they didn't know who he was. Has that puzzled you? It reminds me of those Superman films. Have you seen those on the either at the cinema or on the television? Somehow, his disguise fools everyone. How is it in the moment that, you know, Clark Kent puts his glasses back on, everyone looks at him, doesn't recognise him at all as Superman? How does that work? We all know, don't we, sitting there watching it. How is it they didn't recognise Jesus? Well, I think part of the reason is they weren't looking for him. The last they saw of Jesus was a beaten, bloodied pulp hanging on a cross. They never expected to see this man alive again. But also somehow Jesus prevented them from recognising him. Now, what I find interesting in the gospel accounts of the resurrection is who it was that Jesus appeared to. You know, if I was Jesus, I know it's stretching the imagination, but if I was Jesus and I rose from the dead, the first person I think I would go and appear to would be maybe Pontius Pilate. And I'd go up and I'd say, remember me? You know, like Arnie, I would have said, I'm back. Or maybe I would have appeared to Caiaphas and rubbed his religious nose in the dirt. Or maybe to Tiberius Caesar, who thought he was a god. And maybe I'd say to him, so Caesar, you think you're a god? Well, it seems I'm God and you're not. Would have been a really bad Messiah, wouldn't it? But who does Jesus appear to? Well, the first person is Mary Magdalene, who came to the tomb early on. Not a very high and lofty person at all, but someone whom the Lord had cast 7 demons out of. Jesus appeared to her not to gain revenge, but actually to embrace and to welcome and to include and to reward her faithfulness. And in the passage we're looking at today, he appears to these rather anonymous disciples. We don't really know who they were. Oh, we know one of them's name was Cleopas, but who's the other one? I don't know. Nameless. Was it a man? Was it a woman? Don't seem to be apostles. They're not Peter or James or John. They're really unknown people apart from this story. And yet Jesus goes out of his way to have an extended conversation with them. Now, what does that tell us? Well, what it tells me is that Jesus goes out of his way to ordinary people, to people who are hurting, to people who are in pain, and he has a great heart and a great interest for them. And as these two people are walking along, Jesus comes up to them and says, hey, what's going on? To which they say, what's going on? Where have you been? Haven't you heard? And Jesus, doesn't he love the way Jesus asks these questions? No, tell me all about it. And so they tell Jesus about Jesus, and he patiently listens to what they have to say. Jesus always meets us where we're at, doesn't he? Always meets us where we're hurting and where the pain is. And even though he knows all about us, he still says, all about us, because he wants a relationship with us. There's the problem. These individuals were losing hope. And it's been said that you can live, 40 days without food, about 8 minutes without air, but not a second without hope. And so Jesus here did something to restore their hope. And he takes them back to the Word of God. Luke 24 and verse 25, he said to them, how foolish you are and how slow to believe what the prophets had spoken. Didn't the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter into his glory? And then beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all of the scriptures about himself. And don't you wish you could have been a fly on the wall as he was talking to them. It must have been one of the greatest sermons ever preached, and it isn't even recorded for us to know what he said. But the Lord took them on a guided journey throughout the Old Testament and showed them passages that spoke about him. And as he spoke to them, something started to happen in their hearts. The embers were beginning to burn a little bit hotter. The flame was about to reignite. Hope was beginning to return. That passion was coming back. And their hearts began to burn inside them, causing them to say in verse 32, were not our hearts burning while he talked with us? And as he opened the scriptures to us? Don't you want to be like that? Don't you want there to be a burning in your heart? I think we all need a good case of spiritual heartburn. We all need a heart that burns and is on fire for Jesus. All of us need that. But how do you get it? How did Jesus give it to these two? How did he restore their hope? How did he fan the flames of passion within them? Well, he made their hearts burn when he talked to them. Their hearts didn't burn when they talked to him or about him. Their hearts burned when he talked to them. Now, of course, that's nice, isn't it? But how does Jesus talk to us today? Because he does. Now, the way that he spoke to these disciples was through the scripture. He opened the word of God to them. And the truth of all the universe is contained within God's word, within the scripture. You know, there are people that are searching for the truth. They'll go to great lengths to try and discover the truth, to try and find the answers to the world's greatest questions. They'll go off to India. They'll go off to the Himalayas. And yet the answers to life are probably at home on their bookcase. You know, a recent research that was conducted in the United States revealed that all of the people interviewed, 93% said that they own at least one Bible. But only 55% ever read their Bible. And of those who read it, only 25% read it every day. And I would imagine if you did that same survey in the UK, the figures would be far less. And therein lies the problem. People in the West own Bibles, but they don't read them. And when they do, it's occasionally. Now, you see, if you fall into that category, your hope will soon be gone and your burning heart will be cooled down. Because the Word of God is the fuel for your fire. It does provide hope for your soul, and we ignore it at our peril. Because if you're not spending time in the Word of God, your heart is going to grow cold. There was a young man who was graduating from college, and it was his hope that his father would buy him a new car when he graduated. Some of his friends were going to get cars from their parents, and he really hoped that his dad was going to buy him one too. His dad took him down to the car lot. They had a look around and, that's the particular model that I'd really love to have. He thought in his mind and heart it was a done deal. Graduation day came and all of the fathers were throwing the car keys to their children as a reward for their graduation. And this boy's father came to him and instead offered him a box. He opened the box up quickly and inside the box was a Bible. He looked at it, didn't even touch it, closed the box shut and just threw it back into his father's hands. Angry that his father would give him a Bible instead of the car that they went and looked for and thought was agreed. And he walked away and never spoke to his father again. Years passed and his father died, and the boy went over to his father's house and started to look through some of the things that had been left. And as he was sitting at the desk, he noticed a rather familiar box. He pulled it out and he blew the dust off of it, opened it up and saw the Bible that his father was giving him at his graduation. for the first time, he took the Bible out, opened it up, and an envelope fell out. He picked it up, it had his name on it, and inside was a cheque, dated for the date of his graduation for the exact amount of the car that they looked at in the park. In reality, you see, his father had purchased it for him, but he placed it inside the Bible. And if the boy had only opened up the Word of God, he would have found what he was looking for. Now, in the same way, if we open up this book that many of us have got sitting on our laps, we'll find something far more valuable than a check for a car. Mm-hmm. You'll find the truth that you are so loved by God, so precious to him. You'll find that he's reached out to you through his son dying on a cross for you. And in there you'll find the truth that not only did he die, but that he rose and that he has ascended to the Father's right hand. You'll find out there that he has reconciled you to himself and that a glorious future awaits. When we grasp that, when we understand that, then our heart begins to burn as we allow Jesus to speak to us through the scriptures. As Jesus spoke to these disciples through the scripture, he made their hearts burn by reminding them of what they already knew. It had been there in the scripture all along. As Jesus turned to the prophets and to Moses, he showed them what the word says, and he knew it. It was there. A lot of times, of course, we look for new truth, don't we? When we haven't acted on the truth we know. Maybe your heart has grown cold. Maybe you do need it reignited. Maybe you've been drifting in your faith. Well, today the resurrected Christ wants to bring you back to the scripture that speaks of him, and he wants to rekindle in you a passion for him. As we draw to a close, I want you to notice one final thing from this passage. In verse 28, as they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued as if he was going on farther. The indication is that the two disciples had arrived where they were going and Jesus was carrying on with his journey. And they're turning in, and as they do so, Jesus says, "Have a good evening and I'll see you later." But, verse 29, they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, it's evening, you know, the day is nearly over. And you're not leaving yet. Come on in with us, it's getting late." Remember, these disciples didn't know it was Jesus yet. All they knew was, well, this guy knows the Bible. And they didn't want to lose him yet. So, verse 29, he went in to stay with them. And when he was at table with them, he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and began to give it to them. Verse 31. Then their eyes were open and they recognized him. Now here's an interesting thing about the story. Jesus went from the road to the village to the house to the table. Sometimes we want to keep Jesus at arm's length, don't we? Lord, look, you can join us on the road. That's great. But we don't want you to come into the house. And we certainly don't want you sitting at table with us. We don't want you in the most intimate parts of our life. We want you over there. And yet Jesus wants to be a part of everything that we do. He doesn't want to just be a part of our life when we come to church at the weekend. He wants to go with you wherever you go and be a part of whatever you do. Now, how was Jesus revealed to them here? Well, it was when he was at table with them and he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it and gave it to them. He was revealed to them as they were having a meal together, as they were eating together. You know, that reminds me of the statement that was made in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. Revelation 3 and verse 20. Because here Jesus says, "Here I am. I stand at the door and I'm knocking. And I'm keeping on knocking. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in. And I will eat with him and he with me." He'll dine with us, he says. I'll have a meal with you. Because that's what friends do. They eat with one another. If someone comes to your house and you don't know them very well, and you invite them in, and probably you'll show them into the living room and sit down. If you know the person a little better, you might have them sit down at the table and bring them some food to eat. But if they're a really close friend, or if they're a family member, well, you just let them go right into the kitchen, open up the fridge and take out whatever they want. That's what happens when my kids come home. I don't say, well, sit in the living room, wait there. I come straight in, into the kitchen, open the fridge and it's gone. That's what happens, isn't it? And Jesus says to each one of us, I want to come into your kitchen. I want to open your fridge. I want to eat with you. I want to be in every part of your life. I want closeness with you. I want fellowship with you. I want intimacy with you. I want a relationship with you. I'm standing at the door and I'm knocking. And if you'll hear my voice and open the door, I'll come in and we can eat together. Let's say you go home from church this afternoon and you're sitting down this evening ready to eat a meal, and all of a sudden there's a knock on the door. You think, who's that now? We're just about to sit down and eat. Who's coming at this hour? And you look out of the window and it's me, standing there. And I know what you're thinking. Oh no, what's he doing here? Did he follow us home? Is he stalking us? Hasn't he said enough today already? I'm going to invite him in now. He'll want some of our food. But there I am, still knocking on the door. And you think, oh, look, I'll just ignore him and hopefully he'll go away. But I can see you through the window and you can see me through the window. And I'm watching you. And you look at me and you look away and you carry on eating your food. After a while I get the hint that you don't really want me to come in. And you don't really want me to sit down at the table and eat with you. You know, some of us are doing that to Jesus. Some of us are doing that to Jesus. You see, don't think Revelation chapter 3 was written to unbelievers, because it wasn't. We often use it as an evangelism tool. There's nothing wrong in doing that. You know, we say to unbelievers, so Jesus is there knocking on the door. Just open, accept him into your life. Have a relationship with Jesus. We often say that, and there's nothing wrong with that. But that's not what that passage is about. It wasn't written to unbelievers. This was written to the church. It was written to the church at Laodicea. Those who already are Christians, but who don't have a passion for Jesus. They thought they could leave Jesus standing outside on the porch and carry on with their lives inside, even carry on with their Christian lives inside without Jesus. And we all need to understand that if Jesus Christ has graciously condescended to knock at the door of your heart, this is the greatest privilege of all. Think, the supreme creator of the entire universe is knocking at the door of your heart and is saying, can I please come into your life? Could I have fellowship with you? Could we share bread together? Can we share every part of your life together? And yet far too many Christians say in effect, oh, I'm sorry, I'm too busy. I don't want you in every aspect of my life. I don't want you in my time. That's for me. I don't want you in my finances because, well, that's private. I don't want you in my personal life, interfering with all the things that I think and say and do. After all, you might want some of my food. And so they leave Jesus standing outside, hoping that he'll get the hint. Well, they might not phrase it like that, but in effect that's what they're doing. Jesus keeps knocking, keeps knocking, knocking, not going away. And he holds out this wonderful promise that you'll never be alone again. He'll walk with you through all of life's struggles and challenges, as well as all of the blessings. That's what he was doing with those disciples. He was walking with them through their time of being downcast. He wants to share his resurrected life with you like he did to those two disciples. But don't miss what Christ is saying. Don't let it get lost in translation, because he is standing at the door of our lives and he's knocking and he's waiting. And the question is, will we open the door and let him in? Jesus wants to come into your life. He wants to bring hope into your life today. The hope of resurrected life in him. Just as surely as he came to those two disciples and brought them hope. And he's saying to each one of us, let me in. Let me have total access. Let me have full control of every aspect of your life. And then, if you do that, your hearts will burn and you'll be on fire for me. Let me say, if your hearts are not burning and you're not on fire for Jesus and you haven't got that passion, maybe you've kept him standing outside. And maybe, like these disciples, you feel that you're far away from the Lord at the moment. Maybe your heart has grown somewhat cold and you realise that you personally need to make a recommitment to him, that you need him to rekindle that passion. If that's the case, today's a great time to do it, isn't it? When you go home this evening, talk to him. Open the door to the resurrected Christ, because he's there knocking. Allow him to dine with you. Allow him into every nook and cranny of your life. Waiting. Standing there, watching, see what you'll do. Question for all of us is, how are we going to respond?